Well, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And if you find verse 16, we're going to let our young people slip away to junior church for their special lessons. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 is where we're going to pick up in our ongoing study of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 16. Our goal today is to talk about the subject of giving. I waited to let you know what our title was until the ushers had had an opportunity to lock the doors and ensure that no one slipped out. No, we are going to talk about giving because the Lord talks about giving in the Sermon on the Mount. It is his desire in this message, in this Sermon on the Mount, to give instructions to his listeners on how to live a balanced spiritual or godly life. And so he's giving very practical instruction on things like prayer, on fasting, and on giving. Last week we looked at prayer. Today we're going to look at these other two. The whole goal of this is to build into us a framework, an understanding of how we live the balanced Christian life, how we live our life in a way that enables us to respond well to the circumstances of life, which kind of leads me to a story that I ran across about a man named Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is well known in some circles because he was a prolific author and a contributor of Bible commentaries to the field of knowledge that we have today. Although he lived a very long time ago. He was born in 1662, so he lived a long time ago. But Matthew Henry was a man who practiced what he preached. He practiced what he studied and what he read, and he let that impact his life. And so the story is told of a time when Matthew Henry learned that his home had been broken into and his possessions had been taken. As he came back home and assessed the damage of what had been done, Matthew Henry recorded this in his diary. He says, "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. And I thank you that although they took my money, they spared my life. And I thank you that although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And I thank you that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." Now, there is a level of maturity you have reached when you can have your home robbed and find four ways to thank God in the midst of it. That's the Lord's desire for us as believers, as followers of him. And so this Sermon on the Mount is his instruction to us about how we begin to build into our lives that kind of maturity. I want to read what we're going to cover today. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our study of it this morning. Picking it up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. "Whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that you don't show your fasting to people, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money or mammon. Let's pray. Father, indeed, our prayer is that you would take your truth and impress it upon our hearts this morning. We come, Lord, not just simply for the goal of filling our mind with a deeper understanding of your truth, but, Lord, that our lives would be brought into conformity with that truth. And so we ask that you do the work that only an all-powerful God can do in our hearts and in our lives as we bring ourselves under the authority of your word. And so we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the first place that the Lord begins in this particular message today is on fasting. And he says to us that when we're fasting, that we are not to put ourselves into contortions and look emaciated and suffering so that we can get the oohs and ahs of others who say, my, what a profoundly deep and spiritual individual that person must be, because look how much they're suffering through their fasting. The Lord says instead that our fasting should actually be unknowable to the rest of them, that we should put oil on our head and wash our face and don't show your fasting to others. Well, the Lord is suggesting to us or explaining to us instructions about fasting. And so we need to understand that fasting is a spiritual discipline, that this is one of the means by which we bring the physical frame, the body, under the authority of the spiritual life that we are pursuing. And so fasting becomes one of the tools in our toolkit to accomplish that. Now, you and I are relegated to sort of working our way through the Sermon on the Mount a week at a time. We understand that the Lord Jesus, when he gave it, he gave the whole thing in one day. And so we're needing to connect what's going on here with what the Lord has already said about prayer that we looked at last week. And remember what we said about prayer. We said about prayer that the Lord said it's not about the babbling and the repetition. It's not about the flowery language or the impression that you can bring on others. It's not about blowing the trumpet so that others are amazed at the frequencies of your prayer or the length of them. He says prayer is a private connection between you and the Father as you're bringing your needs and your petitions to him. And so he's simply making the same connection that he made with prayer to this whole realm of fasting. And he says fasting is a personal thing that is a matter between you and God as you bring the physical frame, your body, under the authority of what God is doing in your life and in your world. There might be a number of different reasons why people would fast, but it's less common today. But the Lord is simply saying, don't let that fasting become something that is drawing attention to yourself or exalting yourself in the presence of others. It is a tool for communication with God. Maybe there's an issue that is heavy on your heart. There's a burden that you feel, or you are concerned about a loved one and their situation is desperate. Or perhaps even there's a measure of sin that is recurring in your life, and you realize that in your walk with God, there is a need for the two of you to go deeper than you've ever gone before on this particular issue as you are just laying it before the Lord. It's a heavy burden on your heart. It isn't just the routine things of life, but it's something that you carry as a weight and a burden. And so one of the things that is available to you is to enter into a season of fasting where you're saying, my body craves the food, the nourishment, the routine of life, but I set that aside because I want to be undistracted in my pursuit of this matter before God. So it's a heart thing, same as prayer is. It's something that is used to help bring about a realignment in your walk with God. And that's our second point. Discipline helps us live according to plan. It's a tool, whether it's prayer or fasting or giving or any of the other disciplines of meditation, memorization. They're all designed to say to ourselves, we are complex beings. We are made of the spiritual. We recognize and value the spiritual work God's doing, but we reside in the physical. And so the disciplines are the means by which we say to the physical, you will live in submission to the spiritual. And we're pursuing the heart of God. And so we bring these things under him, and we use fasting in order to align our heart with his purposes, in order to free ourselves from the distractions, even of the routine things like food. It's done less often in our day, but it certainly is one of those disciplines that the Lord just hands out there, and he says, if there's a season in your life where this is an appropriate thing, then here it is. It's a tool. It's a discipline to bring you into a relationship with God. It's not to manipulate him. It's not to force him to do what you want. You're not bartering with him. You're not trying to put on a show for others. It's a means of bringing the body, soul, and spirit under the authority of God. Well, then he moves from there into talking about the discipline of giving. And he says in verse 19, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So he says to us that gathering things for this world will actually result in loss if all you're doing is just simply gathering them up for this world. Then he talks about the fact that you can gather clothes. Now, you need to understand that in the Lord's world, when he was delivering this message, it was a very different world than ours. And they did not have banks where people could go and put their money. They did not have stock markets where people could go and make their investments. In fact, if you wanted to hedge yourself against the future, owning some nice clothes was actually a very strategic move, because nice clothes always had value and could always be sold for something else that you might need. As well, you would stockpile food. You would set aside food in a barn or a silo or some way that you would keep it. And you might have some gold or some valuable possessions that you would keep hidden in your home. He says all of those are vulnerable to loss in this world, because the moth can eat your fine clothes, the rodents can come in and steal your fine food, and which is the point that he's making with rust. There's a number of things that can happen to it, or the thief can come in and take that which is valuable to you. There is the opportunity simply to lose what is here on this earth. So he offers us a different perspective. And he says to us, I want you to think long range. I want you to think outside of just this life. I want you to consider that there's another place to put it. He says in verse 20, collect for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves cannot touch it. You know, one of the Saint said this, it's not so much how much of what is mine that I will give to God. The question is not how much of what is mine will I give to God. The real question that we should be asking ourselves is how much of what is God's shall I keep? If you were to read this particular passage, some have concluded, well, maybe the Lord is against us having anything at all. We shouldn't have any possessions at all. Some have read that and concluded that, and they've actually entered into a vow of poverty where they own nothing at all. But he doesn't say that here, nor does the rest of Scripture say that. For one thing, we have the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal. We wouldn't even need that commandment if you weren't supposed to own anything that could be stolen. So you can have things. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, the ant is commended for its practice of storing for winter. The ant is encouraged to do that. We read the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, and we know that they came into the church and presented their land sale and said it was the whole land, and they were then rebuked because they had lied to the church. But remember what's going on there. Peter rebuked them for their lie, not for their failure to give everything. And in fact, Peter said, was yours to do with as you see fit. The issue was that they had misrepresented their gift. Possessing things is certainly permissible. Possessing things is part of what life is all about. But there is a balance in the possession of that. So we need to understand that the things that we have are coming to us from the Lord, and we are stewards of that to manage that in a way that brings honor and glory to Him and brings about a recognition that we are in a picture here or a procession that is larger than just the moment in which we're living. I want you to turn, hold your place in Matthew, but just flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Everything that the Lord Jesus is saying here is predicated upon a conviction or a certain reality that must be true. All that the Lord is saying makes no sense to the person who cannot see with a different set of eyes, the ones that are being described in Hebrews chapter 11. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 6, here's what it says. It says, it is, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists and rewards those who seek Him. Now, without faith, it's impossible to see God, and without faith, it is impossible to serve God and therefore to understand that He has a reward. So when the Lord is preaching this message, when He's delivering this sermon to these people, there is a principle that underlies it, and that is that you have the heart of faith, that you have the eyes and the ears to see the larger picture of what the Lord is talking about, that it isn't just this small microcosm in which you're living, but it's the whole of eternity that He's talking about. And that's why He says to us, collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where these cannot be destroyed. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when you gather things for eternity, it results in this reward. It results in this opportunity to benefit from that further down the road. So you and I now need to take a moment and review the whole thing that the Lord's been saying so we can see it in its context. Because we've looked at Matthew chapter 5. We've spent some time developing chapter 5, how the Lord launched His Sermon on the Mount. And He set for us this high standard of holiness. In fact, it was so high that we realized that attaining to the maximum of that was not possible for us. Nevertheless, the Lord, having established what the goal is, calls us to pursue that goal with all of our heart. And then in chapter 6, He begins to break it down into individual pieces, and He challenges us in the area of prayer. And He says prayer needs to be something that is not a show for others or flowery expressions or babbling words, but it is to be this communication with the Father, where you are pouring your heart out and interacting with the Father. Then He leads us from prayer into fasting, and He says fasting is a way to bring the physical frame under the discipline of the spiritual, so you're accomplishing what it is you're dialing your heart in towards God's truth. And then He comes to the area of giving, and He says it's simply a matter of recognizing that you can consume yourself by the pursuit of things and act as if the sum total of your world is the time between when you are born and when you are dead, but it is not. There is something much larger and much greater than all of that. And so you actually have the capacity to deposit treasure clear out in eternity. So now what I've done is I've become an investment counselor for you. I'm not certified by any other organization than my wife, who said it was okay, to talk to you about your investments. your IRAs and your 401ks and how you are living for the future. Because this says that you have the capacity, the ability actually to deposit not simply for a few years ahead, but clear out in eternity itself. There is the opportunity. The Lord wants you to realize that you do not live in this small bubble that only exists in the physical realm here and now, but the larger picture of all of eternity, and the investments that you make now are investments that can reap your rewards. That's the Lord's promise. But again, it's rooted in Hebrews 11:6. It's rooted in having eyes of faith and ears of faith that realize that God is the one who rewards those who seek him. And so we begin to build toward that direction and that that future that reminds us that we are called to give into that, so that we're building for the treasure that is to come. Because the Lord says to us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the more you have invested in that, the more your heart is drawn to that. There was a story of a man who had agreed to write a check for a fund drive that they were doing at the local church. And so the man had come by to collect it, and he wrote out a check for $250 to help with the fund. And before the man who was collecting the check had had a chance to even leave the office, the man's secretary came in with a telegram. And the telegram informed him that one of his ships, because he was a shipper and had a number of them, one of his ships had been lost at sea, and all of the cargo that it had been lost. And when he saw that, he said to the man who had the first check, he said, "I'm going to have to ask you for that check back again." And the man said, "Well, boy, I understand. Here you go." And he took the check and he tore it up. And then he took out his checkbook and he wrote another check for 10 times the amount. And the man said, "I don't understand. You just got a cable indicating that one of your ships sank." And the man said, "Yes, indeed. That was the reminder to me that all of this belongs to the Lord. All of this in this world is perishable and subject to moth and rust and theft. And so I'm putting it ahead. I'm moving it to glory." That's the right attitude. The Lord says to have on the possession of things. He's not telling us that we can't have it. We can have it. He's telling us manage it wisely. Think about eternally future. Invest it in that. Put it to work for the long term. Well, then he moves in verse 22 to an interesting concept. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the body will be full of darkness." Well, what is he talking about? He is talking about the fact that he moves now to an illustration of this physical realm of how the eye works, and we understand this. We recognize that because we have the capacity to open our eyes and let the light in, we're able to see what it is that's going on around us. And without that, we're blind, and we're at the mercy then of the things that are going on. I am an individual who at this particular point in my life, I am up in the middle of the night more often than not. And so I have a small flashlight that I keep by my side of the bed. And the purpose for that flashlight is because I've read too many stories of others who've gotten up in the middle of the night and on their way fumbling around the bedroom have tripped over a shoe. There's a good pastor friend of mine who, when he was up in the middle of the night, got his foot caught in the blankets that were hanging over the bed and onto the floor, and he went down and he was laid up for a month and a half. I am not interested in taking a tumble in the middle of the night. I'd rather sleep. So I have this flashlight. And when I first get up, of course, my eyes are dilated and I can see everything and I can get out. But then coming back, boy, I can't see anything. And I turn on that flashlight and I can see everything. And I walk carefully too. So you know how to pray for me. The scripture tells us that when we cannot see, we are blind indeed. When we don't have the eyes to see, the faith to see that, the Lord Jesus says to us, if our eye is working, we understand that it fills us with light. We have the capacity to see things from God's perspective. But if we are not seeing it, if that eye of faith is blind, if it does not see, then the Lord says it is a deep darkness indeed. It is a darkness. You cannot see God's way if you are blind. You can't understand what it is that he is doing and how he is working. And so he wants us to live in this world in a way that recognizes it is just a small subset of the larger picture of what God is doing in our lives and in the world and in all of eternity. And so we plan accordingly. We invest wisely. We give generously in anticipation of that day. And so what he is saying about the eye fits right into the rest of this and then leads us up to this final verse, verse 24. No one can be a slave of two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or to be devoted to one and despise the other. He says you cannot serve two masters. There is a choice that has to be made in our lives, whether we're going to live those lives for the here and now only and focus strictly on what is available to us in this world, or whether we're going to serve the Lord and focus on what is available in the long term. He says you cannot have two masters. Now, he isn't saying you can't have two jobs. Some people have more than two jobs. He's talking about those who rule, those who are masters. And you cannot have two. He says you can only have one, because there's only one that you can serve, because you're wholly dedicated to that one. And there's only one of you to wholly dedicate. And so you must choose who you will serve. You must decide. And you make that decision on and on and on. And that's the point of prayer. It's the point of the fasting. It's the point of the giving, is that every one of these points you are reaffirming, my choice is the living God. My choice is not just this world and the cares of this world and the things of this world. My choice is the long range. It's the eternal one. I want to put my treasure ahead, because the Lord says that's where my heart is going to go, and my heart's going to go there if my treasure's there. All kinds of treasure. I know that you are familiar with the game Monopoly. Just in case there's some individual who's never played Monopoly, let me tell you how it's played. You set up this square, and you divide everything up evenly. Everybody gets money from the bank, and you get a figure to move, and you get a roll of the dice. And then you start taking turns, and as you go around, the goal is to try and buy property. And as soon as you buy enough property, then you can begin to build houses on the property. And then you can even put hotels on the property. The goal of buying the houses and owning the property is the fact that if your opponents land on there, you can charge them rent. And so your goal is to try and take their money. As the game begins, the competition is intense. There's even side trading and dickering on property as who gets what. But as the game marches on, eventually someone starts to emerge as the leader. And the more they get, the more they crush the competition. Because you see, the goal is ultimately to bankrupt everyone else. And when the game has bankrupted everyone and there's only one person left with all the money, the game is over. But really, there's one piece of instruction that's so intuitive, so logical, that it isn't even featured on the instruction sheet. And that instruction is that when the game is over, all the pieces go back in the box. You see, when the game is over, whether you were bankrupt or the winner, it all goes back in the box. Don't live this life as if this was all there was. Jesus says this life is just a blink of the eye for all of the eternity that is represented by God. Plan for the long haul. Invest in the kingdom of God. Let your giving be that of a good steward who is saying, Lord, I want my heart with you, and that's where my treasure will be also. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth and for encouraging and challenging us today with being long-range thinkers about the Christian life. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take your truth and to make it to find the ways in our life that need to be adjusted and adapted and adopted in order to bring us closer to what you want us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name.